looking on Sunday evenings at various psalms. We entitled this series, A Psalm for Every Occasion. If you turn with me to Psalm 63, and this psalm, as the heading suggests, was written by David on one of those occasions when he was forced into living in the wilderness of Judah. Now we know from the history of David that he spent a lot of time in the wilderness earlier in his life when he was fleeing from Saul. But it is much more likely that this psalm was written at a later date, namely during the revolt of his son Absalom, which is why I've read that passage from 2 Samuel 15 earlier. There are some clues in the psalm that indicate that this was the period of David's life that is depicted here. For one thing, at verse 11, he says this, "But the king shall rejoice in God." And notice he speaks in the same verse of those whose mouths speak lies. So we can deduce from this quite clearly that David is king at this time, and that there is also clearly some kind of a smear campaign that is being raised against him. And to me, this seems to fit in perfectly with that time when Absalom, David's son, drove King David out of Jerusalem, out of his palace, out of his capital, out of the place of worship, away from the temple, away from the courts of Zion, and into the wilderness. And there, in the wilderness of Judah, David pens this beautiful psalm. I don't think any other psalm surpasses the devotional expression that we find here in this particular psalm. And what we find is this, isn't it? That once again, God brings the best out of David in the worst possible of situations. So we're going to look at this psalm this evening to see what we can learn about the Christian's experience of longing for God, or true thirst for God. I'm going to divide the psalm up into three sections, and I'm going to seek to apply them to our lives today. The first section is verses 1 to 4. We'll look, as I say, at the Christian's thirst for God, or the believer's thirst for God. Then in verses 5 to 8, we're going to look at the believer's satisfaction with God. And thirdly, in verses 9 through 11, we'll look at the true believer's rejoicing in their God. So first of all, then, let's look at verses 1 to 4. The true believer's, or the true Christian's, thirst for God. As we begin to look at these words, I want you to try and place yourself in David's situation, in his position, if you will, when he wrote these words. He's been reigning for many years as king in Jerusalem. He's been increasingly blessed by God. But ever since his sin with Bathsheba, that dark episode in his life, there have been many trials. After that sin with Bathsheba, David would lose four of his children. There would be many trials in David's life after that tragic event. So although David was forgiven by God, although he was restored to fellowship through God's grace and mercy, he was restored. There were yet many testings, many trials, and I suggest to you none more severe than the one that we read of here. I mean, imagine having one of your own children turn against you. But that is what happens. As we read there in 2 Samuel, Absalom rallies some of the leading men of his kingdom around him. And David flees from Jerusalem. His son then, he didn't read this, but his son later takes some of David's concubines up into the rooftop of the palace and has relations with them there before all Israel. It's horrifying. Remember how David had fallen into sin with Bathsheba by lusting that day on the rooftop. He must have thought that sin was now being visited to him again in triplicate. He's driven out from the land. He's no longer the king on the throne. And worst of all for David, it's not just that he's been separated from his kingdom, his rule and his power. It's not just the pain and the anguish of his son publicly turning against him and disgracing him. But above all, he's been separated from the worship of God, from the temple, from the praise of God. And there in the wilderness, with his rebellious son reigning in Jerusalem, with his life, humanly speaking, lying in tatters, all the props kicked away from beneath him, David seeks God. And we should take note of this. His troubles, his trials, did not drive David away from God, but to God. To God. Over the years, you know, I've known a number of people profess faith, and then a little way along the way, they face trials and problems and tribulations. And sometimes they will come and say, I never knew it was going to be like this. And tragically, some depart from the faith. They turn away. It's possible that they never had true faith, of course. Look at verse 1. Look at David. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And we see clearly here his zeal for God is not dampened, diminished by the extreme situation he's in. In fact, it is heightened. There is fervor, there's earnestness, there's great zeal in these words, isn't there? Here was David's one desire, to know God's presence. Now, I want you to think about this and to apply it to yourself. What if you had lost everything, as it were? What would be the one thing that you would want? That you would desire. Because that reveals a lot about us. How we respond to adversity. John Calvin said this about these verses. He says, there are some people who are religious on the exterior, but they lack a true knowledge. A true saving knowledge of God. And the closer they are to religious ceremonies, the more spiritual they feel, and the more they seem to long for God. But then he goes on to say this, but remove them from those religious ceremonies, and their zeal for God vanishes. And he points out, Calvin points out, look at David. David is separated from the religious ceremonies of Jerusalem, and yet his heart still longs for God. And that, you see, is a testimony to the reality of the grace of God in David's life. And in ours too. He doesn't pray as many might, "Lord, you know, restore my kingdom to me. Return me to my rightful place as monarch of Israel." He's rather praying, "Restore to me your presence. It's you I long for. Oh God, you are my God," he says. My God. This personal relationship between David and God is at the heart of his devotion. This is the covenant promise, isn't it, between God and his people. "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." And David here is affirming this by his words. "Lord, you are my God." Not just our God, my God. True religion is all about personal pronouns. My God. My God. He speaks in verse 3 of God's loving kindness, which he had known. He says, "This, your loving kindness, is better than life," he says. Remember the situation he's in when he says this. His life was threatened. He might lose his life. But he says to the Lord, "Your loving kindness is better than life." See, David feels that to be the recipient of God's loving kindness is better than life itself. What was the kingdom? What was the throne compared with being the recipient of God's loving kindness? That's what he's saying. Spurgeon says on this verse, very pointedly, "Life is transient. God's mercy is everlasting," he says. So here was David's desire. Here was his thirst for God and God alone. And the intensity of his desire is expressed by such words as we find here in verses 1 and 2. Seeks, thirsts, longs, looked. With his whole being, David seeks God. My God. That was David. But what of us? What do we want? What do we desire? What do we seek? What if we had lost everything? Would we still want God? Because that is what worship is all about. You worship the one thing you really want. Someone put it like this. Worship is about saying, "This person, this thing, this experience, this whatever is what matters most to me." I wonder what that thing is to you. It may be a relationship. It may be a dream of some position, some status in your career. A job, a hobby it may be. A pleasure. But whatever name we put on that thing is what we have concluded in our heart is what is most important to us. And what is most important to us is what we worship. Worship, in essence, is declaring what you value the most. So how may you and I tonight know where and what it is that we worship this evening? It's not difficult to discern. All we have to do is to follow the trail, if you like, of our affections and our thoughts and our energy and our time and our money and our allegiance. And at the end of the trail, you will find the throne. And whatever or whoever is on that throne is what is of the highest value to us. The heart's deceitful, you see. See, not many of us, I guess, walk around and say, I worship my possessions. Or I worship this pleasure, or I worship my body, or I worship him or her. But the trowel never lies. We worship what matters most to us. We may say, well, no, I don't worship myself. I don't worship this, that, or the other. But our actions speak louder than our words of denial. David tells us here, the thing that matters most to me, the thing, the person that I want most, is God. You can have my throne, you can have my kingdom, but I desire God. How can we say that? Do we know David's God? Do we know, as he clearly knew, that God's loving kindness is better even than life? To be the recipient of God's grace and mercy and loving Christ outweighs everything else in life completely. Because if we do know that, then, you see, we will seek God. We will thirst for God. And if that's true of us, then it will matter to us when we can't meet with God's people. We will be upset when we miss our time of daily devotion, because God is the object of our desire. That's the first thing, our thirst for God. I said, secondly, we look at the believer's satisfaction with God. See, David doesn't just thirst for the living God. He tells us in verses 5 to 8 that he's satisfied in the living God. Because the two hang together, don't they? He not only longs for God, he enjoys God. God is the thing, the person that he treasures most. He treasures God. He's satisfied with God. Verse 5. He says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. He longs for God. Why? Because he knows. He knows, as every true believer knows, that all of his longings will be met by God and by God alone. I didn't know him personally, but William Guthrie said this. You say, old William Guthrie, it sounds like somebody you know, doesn't it? Those of us who know who William Guthrie is will know what I'm saying. He said this, it's the experience of the Christian to be able to say of Christ, less would not satisfy, more is not desired. Less would not satisfy, more is not desired. We find all, you see, of our deepest longings met in God by Christ. That's why David says here at verse 8, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. And the idea expressed in that verse is that of David being glued to God. One commentary I read said it should be superglued. Superglued. My soul follows close behind him. Stuck to him. You see, like Enoch of old, it's to walk with God, to desire to obey his will in all things, and then to know more of his glorious presence day by day. That's the believer's desire, to be satisfied with God. It's not something we can know in our own strength, because David says, your right hand upholds me. It's your grace. It's the arm of the Lord, his goodness, which gives the desire the ability which makes it possible for us to follow close behind the Lord and to know our souls to be satisfied in the living God. Satisfaction in God. Let me ask you, are you someone who's satisfied with the outward form of worship, with a religious routine? See, I'm sure there are many today who would say to David, well, you can worship God in the wilderness. You needn't go to the temple. That's true, isn't it? But the point is, of course, God had promised to meet with his people there in the temple. It's where his glory dwelt in a peculiar way. And of course, God has promised to meet with his people today when they are met together in his name. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews says, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. See, we need fellowship. We need one another. We need to mutually encourage one another in the things of God as God's people. But above everything else, we need to be satisfied in God. And for that to be so, we need to attend the means of grace that God has appointed for his people. We should be really disappointed, you know, when we do not meet with God in our worship. David wanted to go to the temple to experience God's power and God's glory. It wasn't some empty religious exercise he wanted to go through. It was a meeting. A meeting of man with his Maker. That's why, you know, our nonconformist forefathers would call their places of worship the meeting house. They knew what they were on about. If we do not meet with God, if we're not satisfied in him, then we've met in vain. How do we view worship services? I was reading, I don't read John Piper often, but I did read him this week. Listen to what he says. He says, worship services are about going hard after God. What I mean by that is we are going hard after satisfaction in God. We're going hard after God as our prize. We're going hard after God as our treasure, as our soul food, as our heart's delight, as our spirit's pleasure. It means we are going hard after all that God is for us in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen and glorified. I think Piper's right there. The essence of worship is to be satisfied in God, in Christ. To prize Christ, to cherish Christ, to treasure him, to meet with the only one who can satisfy our souls. And if there's not that meeting, then we have gathered in vain, really. We might have gone through a religious service, we may have met with one another, but we're not satisfied. Oh, we shouldn't be. We'd say with Mary, you remember, when she was seeking the Lord's body, they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. We must get to Christ, because he alone fulfills our desires, satisfies our souls. The Christian longs for Christ, longs for God, enjoys God. That's the chief end of man, isn't it, as the Shorter Catechism says. To glorify God and to enjoy him
forever.
Forever. That's what we were made for. It's what David longs for here. He says, my soul will be satisfied with nothing else but God. And when I go up to his house, to the temple, it's to seek him, to see his power and his glory. Now, is that a picture of you and I? Searching question, isn't it? Are we just engaged in some kind of a religious routine? Or is it the living God that we're seeking? The one who alone satisfies our deepest longings. I trust it is. You know, religion without Christ is a dreary business. It's a drudgery. It's his living presence we need. To be able to say with Wesley, thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. The Christian thirsts for God, and the Christian is satisfied in God alone. And thirdly, verses 9 to 11, the Christian rejoices in their God. Look at David here in these verses. He's trusting in God. And he says this at verses 9 and 10. Those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lowest parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion of jackals. He's saying these things about his enemies. They're going to go to the place of the dead, he says. They're going to be slain in battle. Verse 11, their lying mouths will be stopped by the Lord. These are bold statements to be made, aren't they, by David in his perilous position that he was in. Do you see? He's no circumstantial assurance of this from what he sees all around him. Because at that moment his enemies were triumphing. But he trusts God. He doesn't tell us in these verses how he's going to triumph. He doesn't know how he will ever regain his kingdom. He doesn't know. But he simply trusts God will do this for him. Now, what do you and I trust in when things go wrong? When our plans go pear-shaped, or when tragedy strikes, do we trust our own wisdom? Do we trust in our own plans? Do we trust in someone else to get us out of this mess that we find ourselves in? Or do we trust in God? David's trust in God. He trusts in God even in these most awful circumstances that have befallen him. And because he trusts, he is able to rejoice in God. He contrasts himself in these verses, 9 to 11, with those who are scheming against him. And he says, the king shall rejoice in God. Why? Well, David knows, you see, that God is sovereign. Excuse me. David knows that divine grace, God's goodness, will always triumph over evil. He's seen it happen in his life over and over again. God's grace, as it were, bringing good out of evil. And he knows that in this particular circumstance that he's in, whether it be the one that I've described to you or another, God will do it again. He longs for God. He's satisfied in God. He trusts God. He will therefore publicly praise God. The king shall rejoice in God, he says. That is back at verses 3 and 4. He said this, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. That's faith. That's faith. And of course, as those surrounding David, his soldiers, beheld their king, his arms upraised, they saw the reality of his faith. They could see his religion was real, his God was real. David's joy was the joy of the Lord. And his life of praise, they could see, was not overwhelmed by his outward circumstances. Even this great trial of his own flesh and blood turning against him, David worshipped God. He rejoiced in God. And there in the wilderness, with his heart breaking, in great sorrow, he yet lifts up his hands. He didn't let them hang down because of his trials. He lifted them up as an expression of his trust and his confidence in Jehovah. And as David's army, his men, saw this, they would have taken heart. They would have taken heart. You know, dear friends, it's one thing to praise God when everything's well. We can all do that. We can all do that. When there's no storms in our life, no troubles, no trials, and life is pleasant, and we meet with others of like mind. It's another to praise him in times of great difficulty and distress. True faith is like the stars in the heavens. It shines brightest on the darkest night. It rises above the trial, you see, above the difficulty, and calmly, purposefully trusts in God and rejoices in God. And that's what David is doing here. He's expressing his joy, his trust publicly. And he adds, this will be true of all who trust him. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, he says. He wants all the Lord's people, you see. Those who thirst for God. Those who are satisfied in God. Those who rejoice in God. To be glorying in their God. You know, sometimes, you know, we're too prone to trust in God's gifts rather than the giver. We're so enjoying the gifts, the blessings, we forget the giver. We enjoy so much, but sometimes we don't see the hand from where those blessings come. In David's case here, if I can put it like this, all the gifts have been removed. See what I'm saying? Taken away. And David is saying, in effect, give me the giver. Give me the giver. Even though you've taken away every other gift, the giver is the only one who will satisfy me. Can we say that this evening? It's the way God has made us, you see. That old saying is true, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. Because the giver, our great God, did not make us to be filled, to be satisfied with his gifts alone, but with himself. May we distinguish between the two. How often Jesus said, didn't he, you cannot serve God and mammon. Let's seek fulfillment. Let us love and serve and long to be satisfied in God and God alone. And we will be a happy people. We will. There are periods, aren't there, as we go through life when we find ourselves being drawn away from God. And we try to fill our life with other things. We forget the giver. And if you've wandered from God, if you've grieved the Holy Spirit of God, what you need to do this evening is to return to the giver, to return to God, to thank him for his unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live for him, to thirst for him, to be satisfied in him, and to be resolved by God's grace to rejoice in God alone. The King shall rejoice in God, everyone who swears by him shall glory. Finishes by saying, the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. There's a great day coming when the truth will be revealed, and we are to commit ourselves to our God and wait for that day and look to him, and in the meantime seek to serve him. Thank God this evening if we know in our hearts that God's loving kindness is better than life. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We feel often, Lord, we are such unworthy servants. Lord, how many grumblings often, Lord, in our hearts, in our minds, even, Lord, if we don't express them to others. We have unworthy thoughts of our God, and sometimes, Lord, unworthy thoughts of your people. And we do pray, Lord, that you would grant us to see again those blessings, Lord, which you've granted us in Christ, and all that you are to us as your people. And we pray, Lord, indeed, as we go through life, that more of the wonderful spirit of this psalm, Lord, penned by your servant long ago, might be true of us. Oh, help us, Lord, to rejoice in your great name and in your name alone. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Going to draw to a close by singing this hymn that's based on Psalm 63, 629. How wonderful if we can sing this from the heart tonight. O God, thou art my God alone. Early to thee my soul shall cry, a pilgrim in a land unknown, a thirsty land whose springs are dry. Yet through this rough and thorny maze I follow hard on thee, my God. Thine hand unseen upholds my ways. I safely tread where thou hast trod. 629.